There are things that armies do when they come into enemy territory. They establish a beachhead. I mean, we've all seen movies. We know what they do. There's arrangements to be made. There's patrols to be set up. There's battle plans to be drawn. There's all kinds of things that armies typically do. Incapacitating most of their fighting men is usually not at the top of their list. But however, that's exactly what Joshua decided to do. Joshua chapter 5. And although the bulletin says that we're going to do all of it today, in looking very closely when I was studying it out, I said, well, it's really just the first 12 verses that have one unifying idea. The last three verses of the chapter really belong to the next chapter, so that's where we're going to handle them, because otherwise we have a conversation. Now, if you don't do that, it's basically the sort of thing where you say, and Joe walked into the room and said, that's the end of the portion, right? So you don't, you want to carry, put all that together and find out not only the analogy, Joe walking into the room, but what he had to say once he got there. And so we're going to handle those verses next week. All right, so Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. I'll bet. If I saw that, I'd be pretty scared too. Here was a mighty Canaanite armies, can withstand and this invading army just parts the waters of the river. Actually, it stopped up the river, so it heaped up above stream, and then they just march across the dry bed of the river, and the river goes back the way it was. If I were them, I'm thinking, what else can they do? Well, the king of Jericho was going to find that out in a little bit, but for right now, they were justly scared, and they had no desire to take on this supernaturally empowered army of people that had just gone kaplunk down in the middle of their land. So they were not going to touch these guys. Verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. And that's what I was referring to. I mean, when you circumcise an adult, which is what we're talking about here, adult males, with no anesthesia or any sort of pain-killing drugs or anything like that, they were incapacitated. They weren't going anywhere for a couple of days. They were certainly not going to fight a battle. Now, granted, that wasn't all of them, and we're going to see that in a little bit, but it was still a significant portion of them. It was basically anybody that was younger than 40 years old had not been circumcised. So there were some 39 and a half year old. It might have been 38, so we'll be generous. 37 and a half year olds and under were being circumcised. And that was no small matter, I'll say that. Oh no. The flint knives here, I found that very interesting, but it's really outside the thought of this passage, but we can talk about that during our question and answer. But I thought the flint knives part was very interesting there. Some people say it was just ritualistic sort of thing, but yet, in another sense, I'm looking at that, and I said there might have been another reason. All right, well, we'll go down that road just a little bit. Metals might have been scarce, but still, making flint knives is not a talent that you just kind of pick up. I've watched shows on TV about ancient craftsmen, and how hard it is to make a good flint knife. And it's not an easy thing, it's a craft. And these people knew how to make flint knives, which is interesting. Maybe it was 40 years in the desert. Maybe it was just because they used flint implements a lot but they had no problems making flint instruments. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaroth. I like that. The New American Standard is discreet to transliterate that, but it really means the mountain of the foreskins, the Gibeath Haaroth. Verse 4, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people came out of Egypt who were males. All the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. It doesn't say why. There's easily a half dozen reasons that people come up with why they weren't. But they weren't circumcised, so you're talking about 600,000 men of war that came out of Egypt, and you probably had an equivalent number that were born on the way, because those 600,000 were dead. That was the lost generation. That was a generation that had to die before they could enter the land, and so the next generation was probably a similar amount. But you figure you probably had half and half of people born before and after. It says everyone who is, all right, let me back up a little bit. Everyone who is 20 years old and upwards at the time of the Exodus were sentenced to wander in the wilderness until they died. If you were 19 years, 11 months, and 364 days, you went, because you had not been counted in the census, you were not considered to be a fighting man, and so therefore you survived until this time. So all those people that were from about age, we'll give it 38 because it's uncertain when this command, they stopped circumcising, but let's say 38 years and younger, none of them had been circumcised. So scholars estimate it was about maybe 200,000 to 300,000 people that needed to be circumcised. That's why I scratched my head at the flint knives, because if you figure, realistically, a mortal could do, could do maybe 50 to 100, because all this, it seems, was done in a day, because this is all done to prepare for Passover, and they entered the land on the 10th, and they celebrated the Passover on the 14th, so it was done in four days. They were not only done, but recovered, so the implication here is it was done in one day. And so if a Moyal would do maybe 50 a day, say, then you're talking that you needed whatever. Oh, I got a calculator here. Hold on, sorry. Trying to think and talk and calculate at the same time is just not working. So let me calculate out that if you have, let's say they had 250,000 people divided by 100, that was 2,500 knives and moils wielding them in order to accomplish this circumcision. So it was quite an undertaking, and it incapacitated half of their fighting force easily. And if the half that was the younger and the more vigorous fighting force, because it was those who were under age 38, it was the guys between the age 20 and 38, you know, who were incapacitated. And it was the older folks, you know, not that they weren't strong too, but they're the ones who were not incapacitated. So it kind of goes to what I made allusion to earlier. When we think from a secular standpoint of the things that you would do when you enter a hostile land, incapacitating half of your fighting force is probably not top on your list. But yet, all this was done in faith in the power of God, and so doing what God had commanded was the very first thing on their list. That's, you know, thing number one. One of the reasons why circumcision was so important was because of what else they were about to do. verse 6, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, and all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So that name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal means rolling. The idea of rolling away the reproach of Egypt. Rolling in Gilgal. And Gilgal became their beachhead, their center of operations as far as their campaign against the Canaanites for really up until the time of David. You know, you hear talk about that, where they would go back to in order to refresh themselves and get ready for the next round of battle. Once again, there are a lot of mysteries in this passage. There's one great mystery that we'll talk a little bit about in a minute, in a couple of minutes. And another great mystery is, why was it here that God has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you? You would think that that would have been rolled away when they left, when they walked out of Egypt. Could be a bunch of different things. Alternatives are that it could be that now finally they have lost the desire. They are now fully committed to the new land. There is now no longer any opportunity to say, oh, we should have stayed in Egypt. Let's turn around and go back. At this point, they were stuck. They are no longer Egyptians at this point, is another option. They are no longer Egyptians. They are no longer part of the land of Egypt. Now they were in their own land. They have set foot in their own land of Israel. And now they were, I guess you would call them Israelites. Well, you always were Israelites. I don't know what you'd call them, but now they're in their own land. They had their own piece of the land now. Gilgal was their beachhead. They were now in the land. Could be that finally, that because of all the things they had done on the way, all the sins that they had committed against God, that all those sins had finally been resolved, and now finally they had achieved that victory that they should have achieved 38 years before. Now they finally were there. Verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. See, that's why circumcision was a part of this, because if you were not circumcised, you could not eat of the Passover. So that meant during all that time in the wanderings in the wilderness, they could not have eaten, that generation could not have had the Passover. So that opens up the question, most likely, that they did not have any Passovers during the wanderings for at least those 38 years. They had at least one Passover. The reason why I keep saying 38 years, they had at least one Passover in the wilderness that's recorded in the book of Numbers. But none is recorded after that. So it was at least 39 years if that was the last Passover. But they had to be circumcised in order to eat from it. And that's why you had the this urging to be circumcised on that day, because they weren't circumcised, they couldn't eat the Passover. That raises other questions, like why in the world weren't they celebrating Passover? Why in the world weren't they circumcising on the way? We'll get to that in a moment. Let's just finish this very last verse, verse 12. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of Canaan during that year. God will provide for us what we cannot provide. God will provide for us abundantly to glorify His own name. But when we have the means to provide for ourselves, God says, go ahead. In this case, they're in the land of Canaan. There's no more need for the manna. They had arrived. Manna was food for the journey. The journey was over. Manna had stopped. And it's time for them to start eating off of their land. Land that God had now given to them, promised to them. By the way, they were allowed under Mosaic law, to, even from what Moses had done, to eat some of the old grain, from previous years, the grain that had been stored up. If they were following strictly what Moses had commanded, that God had commanded to Moses, they couldn't eat the new grain until after it had been offered to God during Shavuot. But they were still perfectly permitted to eat the old grain from previous years. So that brings us back to this question of what in the world was going on with the fact that they didn't participate in the Passover. There was no restriction on the other feasts, because I looked it up and made sure. They could sacrifice, they could do other things, they just could not participate in the Passover. One of the best explanations I've heard of this is from a commentator, I don't remember which one it was, who identified the fact that the original covenant of circumcision, when it was given to Abraham back in Genesis 17, was it was tied into the promise of the inheritance of the land. And the fact that the generation that was in leadership in Israel, among the Jews at the time, turned away from God's promise of the land, and so they were not to inherit the land. And so therefore they were not circumcising, because that covenant had been suspended. Right? Covenant of circumcision involved other things, but it also involved inheriting the land. They were not allowed to inherit the land until that generation had died. So therefore the covenant was suspended, so therefore they did not circumcise. That's the best explanation I could see for it. Because other people were a huffing and a puffing over the fact that this was God's commandment. But yet, God could easily have suspended that commandment and said, nope, sorry. And in some sense, I go back to this as a parallel to the time that we're in today. I'll give you a moment to scratch your head. But in our day, you see, in the traveling in the wilderness, after the exodus from Egypt, that generation had turned aside from God's promises for the land, and so therefore they were not allowed to obey a command that God had given, which was tied into the covenant. In our day, there is no temple. So for the last 2,000 years, in a sense, that covenant has been suspended, in a sense, because of the rejection of, once again, the leaders of the Jewish people of the promise of inheritance, and this time not inheritance of a land, but in terms of the inheritance of eternal life. So in a sense, those who have an agenda bristle at the idea that they weren't circumcising, but those are the same people who bristle at the idea that the feasts of Israel are not in effect and the temple is gone right now. But you have a similar sort of situation in both cases, at least that I could see. Now in our day's case is a little different, although Scripture talks about the feasts being reestablished in Yeshua's return, that they have a different implication to them. So it's not like they'll just simply be reinstated, but they'll have a different interpretation. They'll be renewed feasts. But I see a parallel there. Looking at a New Testament equivalent, it's hard to find. I guess the best thing I can think of, and it's gotten a kind of a bad rap throughout the last few centuries, but the original idea in Matthew 18 of setting someone out of the assembly was to disfellowship from them and saying that you are being disobedient, so you cannot partake of the rituals and the fellowship of the congregation of believers because you are not acting as a believer right now, even though you are saying that you are. So you put them out. After that, it got a lot of negative connotations because it turned into excommunication, and excommunication turned into a lot of other things that was not so much tied into an opportunity to repent, but rather a judgment that would fall on someone. But still, that's the closest new covenant that I can come up with is the idea that if you do not behave in a manner appropriate to the covenant that you say that you are under, then you cannot participate in the celebration of that covenant, nor should you, because it's just, it is a sham, it is a fake, it is a pretend, it is hypocrisy, and so therefore you are not to be allowed to. It's also symbolic that the first Passover, they passed over into freedom from slavery, which Passover was symbolic of. But then once they left there, time after time, they expressed their desire to go back to Egypt and go back into bondage. And in that case, their Passover wasn't appropriate because there wasn't anything to celebrate, because they weren't really joyful. They craved the return of Egypt, and they returned the return to physical comforts of slavery. And like I said, up until this very point, up until the point they crossed the Jordan River, they could have still done that. But at this point, once they crossed the Jordan River, they were now in their land and they were no longer Egyptians. They were now in their own land again. So lots of stuff together in this passage. I think really the big takeaway is this idea that if you're not willing to be under the covenant, you're not willing to be under the obedience to God, then you ought not to add hypocrisy to it. And if you are willing to, then you ought to examine carefully what you're doing. God didn't establish any of this as just empty rituals, but rather there were things that had meaning. And I think too in our lives we have to be careful not to go around doing things just because we do things, but instead because they actually have meaning, and you have to appreciate the meaning at every point. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all of your word and all that it says to us. Forgive us for the times that we have taken lightly the covenant that you have with us, the covenant of eternal life in Yeshua. Open up our eyes that we might be protected from hypocrisy, that we might walk honestly and not go through the rituals for the sake of going through rituals and pretend, but instead that our roots might run deep, and that you might always be there to pull us back when we stray, and that we might always experience the true joy of your redemption in every day and every place, for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.